encourage the rest of you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Luke 3 this morning. While you're turning there, it's sure great to have Ruth and Earl back in the back row back there. It's been a rough 4 or 6 weeks for them. I've lost track of the time on it, but it's sure good to have them with us here this morning. So it's good to see you. Luke chapter 3. We have reached verse 15 in our study of this chapter. And so we will pick up there. Listen to the word of God. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. And when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up, in prison. All right, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may his spirit unfold its truths for us now. So we are looking at John the Baptist again this morning. We've been doing that for several weeks. He's been the focus of the front chunk of chapter 3. And as we've gone through this text, the text has called special attention to how John called the nation to repentance. That appeared in both verses 1 through 6, which we looked at the first time, and then it came out again last week in verses 7 through 14, which we focused on. John is calling people to repentance. So both the message he proclaimed and then the method he employed of baptism was this call to the nation of Israel to turn from their sin to God for first forgiveness and then also cleansing. So this is an essential element of John's ministry, and yet the call to repentance was not the main purpose of John's ministry. It was an important element of it, but it was subservient to and really feeding into what was the primary purpose of his ministry, and that's what we're going to come to today. We talked about over and over again, John's responsibility was to prepare the way for the Lord, and that purpose would be ultimately fulfilled not in calling the nation to repentance, but in revealing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That's why John existed. He prepared the way, yes, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but ultimately John's ministry would reach its climax, would reach its capstone when he said, "Hey, Jesus, he's the Messiah." As we think about that witness, John's gospel, okay, I'm going to mention, well, it's two Johns, but three ways. John's gospel, written by the Apostle John, John the Baptist, but in all of this, John the Apostle, disciple, plays a role. So, three Johns here. I'll try to keep this straight, but it's a challenge we're talking about. When John's gospel records John the Baptist's witness about Christ, actually more clearly than any of the rest of them. I actually mentioned it earlier at the communion table. In John chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus has already been baptized. He's walking by, and John says to the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We need a little bit of explanation of that, but for the Jewish mind, they knew exactly what that was about. Then the next day, we're told in John 1, down in verse 36, that he again sees Jesus. He's standing with two of his disciples. This is where the other John comes in. John and Andrew are there with. They were first disciples of John the Baptist before they began to follow Jesus. And John says to these two disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the text tells us that Andrew and John left John the Baptist and began to follow Jesus at that point, and that was why John told them this. Stop following me. He's the Messiah. Go follow him. And so John's gospel records John the Baptist's witness, I think more clearly than the synoptic gospels do, but that doesn't mean that the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke neglect the subject. The first three verses of our text for today is how the Spirit moves Luke to record John's witness about Jesus. And then in the back half of our text, in verses 18 through 20, we see John remaining faithful to his ministry, even though it would ultimately land him in prison. Actually, it ultimately wouldn't land him in prison. It would ultimately result in the loss of his head. But we don't get that far in our text today. We're just told that he is landed into prison. So there's two terms I've dropped there. They're really going to serve as our guide through this text. The term witness and the term faithfulness. And those are going to kind of be our guide as we work through this. First is verses 15 through 17. We're going to look at John's witness, specifically about Christ. And then in verses 18 through 20, we will look at John's faithfulness. And so first, we consider John's witness. In verse 15, we're told that the people were in a state of expectation, and people are starting to wonder in their hearts if John might be the Messiah. And again, it's good for us to remember the context of where the nation was at. 400 years of silence, no prophets, nothing that God had stepped into time in a substantial way to move his redemptive purposes forward. 400 years, that's longer than our nation has existed. That's longer than white people have been living on this continent. 400 years. Silence. But that silence has given way to this dynamic prophet who's preaching to a great impact in the nation, in the crowds, and even the hypocrites are coming to him to be baptized by him. And there's this great sense, the text says, of expectation. The people were experiencing the grace of God in tangible ways. And it has them wondering, what's next? And it has them wondering in their hearts. That is important. This isn't out there yet. This isn't a verbal discussion in the community. People are wondering in their hearts, maybe John is the promised Messiah. Now, John didn't fit the bill. He's not a descendant of David. But, you know, I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail right now. They're wondering, is he maybe the Messiah? And once again, when people start to realize that, in John chapter 6, people, they get a bunch of free food from Jesus. He feeds the 5,000, five loaves, two fish, and everybody, hey, this is pretty awesome. We should do this again. They come back the next day, and they're ready to make Jesus king by force, if necessary. And I think the force there isn't their necessary thing. They're going to go to war against the Romans as much as they're prepared to make Jesus king, whether he wants to be or not. Of course, then Jesus teaches them the gospel. They get all offended and leave him, but that's besides the point. My point in bringing that up is that the nation is in this state of expectation. They're ready to act on it. They're ready to, man, this is the Messiah. We're gonna go for it here. And so John, before this wondering can result in something not good, answers the question for the nation. He makes it clear to them, I am not the Messiah, in verse 16. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. John, and I love this, because John doesn't devalue his ministry. Yeah, I have an important ministry. I'm baptizing you with water. Once again, just kind of that captures, summarizes the purpose of why he's coming. He's announcing the coming kingdom of God. He's calling the nation to repentance. He's baptizing those who are repenting. This is an important ministry, but one is on the way. In fact, he's here among us. He's in the crowd, who is mightier than I. And at this point is where John is now going to give his witness to who the Messiah is. And he says three things about Jesus. Yes, I'm a prophet, and I've got an important work to do, but someone is coming who is mightier than I. In what ways was Jesus mightier, or I'm going to use the word superior? Well, first John says he's a superior person than me. He's a superior person than me. That, once again, verse 16. Someone's coming who is mightier than I. That word mightier gives us a little hint. And then John says, I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. I'm not fit to undo his shoelaces. This is a common expression in the first century. And once again, we don't understand the whole feet. I mean, nobody likes feet. Feet are kind of gross. That's understandable. Nobody likes feet. But in Eastern culture, even to this day, you want to insult somebody, you use your feet. In fact, I was thinking about this just this morning in my office. When I was a student at Moody, one of the professors in the missions department was from Pakistan. I had to take a class from him while I was there, and we're sitting in class, and there was a student sitting there, And in the desk chair in front of him, nobody was sitting. And so he just nonchalantly put his feet up on the chair in front of him. And Dr. Naaman flipped out. Like, I mean, he, don't you show me the bottom of your feet. I mean, just got angry. And then he caught himself and remembered he was in our disrespectful North American culture, not in Pakistani culture, and it wasn't intended as the insult as it was taken by him. But once again, when Jesus sends the disciples out to preach the gospel, he said, if a town doesn't receive you, go to the edge of town and wipe the dust off your feet. It's a sign of disgust and God's judgment on you. In the first century, if you were a Jewish slave, you legally could deny, reject your master's instruction if they told you to wash their feet. It was the low of the low. And here John says, the prophet, someone that Jesus is going to say, there's never been a man born among women that was greater than John the Baptist. John's view is, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. And it's not the clearest here, but John knew Jesus was divine. He knew Jesus was God. He understood that. In John, once again, John chapter 1, verse 30, where John is getting questioned in John's gospel about whether or not he's the Messiah. He says, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. And why does he have a higher rank than I? He says, because he existed before me. Now, we've read Luke's gospel. Who was born first, John or Jesus? John. Conceived in the womb about 6 months before Jesus. Well, how is it that he exists before him? Because he's God in human flesh. John knew the story of how Jesus came to be, right? Remember, Mary and Elizabeth, they got together, they fellowshiped, they rejoiced together. They both knew what God was doing. John knew of the virgin conception. He had quite possibly met Jesus. I don't want to go too far down the road of speculation, but I mean, here we've got Mary and Joseph, who make the trek to Jerusalem every single year to worship at the Passover. Mary and Elizabeth clearly got a relationship with each other. They're related somehow. You think, and we know Zacharias and Elizabeth were godly and blameless and great couple there at the feast too. You think they never saw each other? It's quite possibly, and if Mary and Elizabeth are related, then somehow John and Jesus are, it's like Colfax, everybody's related. John knows. He knows. Yes, he's truly a man, but he's more than a man. He's God in human flesh. Don't think I'm the Messiah. Someone far greater than me is about to come onto the scene of history. He's the Messiah. Not only was Jesus a superior person, but John tells us that Jesus would exercise or practice a superior baptism. Once again, as for me, I baptize you with water. John's baptism, and I'm not going to get lost on this a whole lot, but because we've talked about it several times, John's baptism was a symbol that pointed to God's cleansing of his people from sin. It was a symbol, an outward expression of the inward reality that was going on by God's grace in people's lives. And John says, yeah, I'm baptizing you with water. But there's someone who's coming behind me. He's got a better baptism. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, a lot of ink gets spilt about what does it mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and with fire. And as I began to wrestle with this, one of the things, I'll try to spare you some of the gory details or the technical details, but that word with, then coupled with the word and in the original language, indicates that it's not that he's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, and then he's going to baptize us with fire. This Holy Spirit baptism and fire baptism are one and the same thing. He's describing the same thing from two slightly different angles. So it's one thing, not two. Grammatically, the word with and is telling us that these two things are parallel, describing the same reality. Make sense? I'm getting some confused looks. Sorry. It's the same thing. It's like faith and repentance. Two sides of the same coin. Same thing looked at from two separate angles. Same thing. And so John says he's going to have a better baptism. I'm baptizing you. I'm dunking you in the Jordan River, this muddy, disgusting, shallow little Palouse River-sized river. And he's going to baptize you. First, he says, with the Holy Spirit. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, we are told that he's going to send the Holy Spirit upon his people. And this really comes out in John chapters 13 through 16. The Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to be God's people's helper and guide. Now, the Holy Spirit was active all throughout the Old Testament. We find the Spirit coming on people for various purposes and ways. But it's not until after Jesus goes to heaven that he sends the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell, to permanently come upon and remain on his people. And so John says, Jesus, the one who's coming, who's mighty tonight, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we find this promise fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit does come down and indwells those who are gathered in the upper room. And from that point on, throughout history, God's people are permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaching is clear that the Holy Spirit comes upon us at conversion, sealing us for the day, the final day of our salvation. And he is there. And what is his purpose? He's there to strengthen us. He's there to illumine God's word to us. He's there to convict us of sin, and then to strengthen us to overcome that sin. So yeah, I'm baptizing you with water, but someone's coming who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, what in the world does this whole fire thing have to do with Holy Spirit baptism? Not only is he going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with fire. Once again, there's a lot of different opinions about this. I'm going to tell you what I think the scriptures are teaching. Fire throughout the Bible is used to describe refinement, is used to illustrate that process that God is putting us through of changing us from what we were to what he desires for us to be, that process of growing us in holiness. We are refined as through fire. And as you think about this being linked with the Holy Spirit, a key role of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin and then to strengthen us or enable us to overcome that sin. Once again, what is John's ministry? He's preaching a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Well, Jesus, he's going to show up and he's going to give you the Spirit, and he'll actually make it so you can deal with and move forward in your relationship with God. John preached a baptism of repentance, but Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire makes our repentance effective so that we will leave off sin and grow in our righteousness. So John says he's a superior person. He is going to baptize you with a superior baptism. And finally, John says he will perform a superior ministry. So once again, one of the things that John in his preaching did is he announced the coming judgment of God. Right? We talked about this back in verse 9. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and so every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Repent. The kingdom's coming. If you don't repent, you're going to be left out. He is announcing the coming judgment of God. But Jesus has a superior ministry because he's not going to announce the coming judgment of God. No, he is going to be the one who executes the judgment of God. And that's the point of verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he is going to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. I'm glad in this that I'm not having to try to explain this stuff in an urban setting where they have no concept of where food comes from or separating wheat from chaff and all those things. It's just, don't have to explain all that to all you farmers out there. You understand. You got to get the chaff away from the wheat. But in ancient times, before John Deere and Case revolutionized the world with harvesting equipment, they would go to a stone, or they would even build threshing floors, these areas of stones put together where they would beat the grain off of the head, and then they would have to, then they usually did this on the top of the hill where the breeze blew a bit more. Once again, in the Palouse, we understand this. Not so windy down the draw. You get up on top, the wind's always moving. There's nothing to stop it. They do this at the top, and they take a winnowing fork, this pitchforkish looking thing, and they'd throw this grain up in the air. The heavier kernels would fall back onto the threshing floor while the breeze would carry away the lighter chaff. And so his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he is going to thoroughly cleanse clear his threshing floor. So he is the agent of God's judgment. John announcing the coming judgment of God. Jesus, he's going to execute it. But his judgment is twofold. Because judgment's not always a bad thing, by the way. His judgment is twofold. Because the text tells us he's going to clearly clear his threshing floor. And he's going to then gather his wheat into his barn. The wheat being his people. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to redeem for himself a people who are to be God's own possession, zealous for good works, and that his people are taken from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation from all over the globe. He came with a specific purpose to redeem. And he's going to save his people. Nothing's going to stop it. And his people, this is pointing to their eternal reward. The wheat is gathered into the barn. Eternal life is ours. But he says the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. And this points to the eternal punishment of God's enemies. God's people reap the eternal blessings of God, of being in God's presence, worshiping him unhindered without the problem of sin and the limitations of our flesh for all of eternity. But the opposite is true. For the chaff, it's not just blown away, but it is burned up with unquenchable fire. Hell is most frequently described in the Bible as a place of fire, a place of heat and torment. And the text tells us that it's an unquenchable fire. Right? We start a fire, we don't add fuel to it, it goes out. That's not the reality of it for hell. The fire never burns out. It never grows weaker. It never anything. And so Jesus is this incredible picture. He's going to judge. And his people, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the kingdom that I have prepared for you. His enemies, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Into the fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternal separation. Eternal torment. So John says, I'm not the Messiah. Somebody's coming. Greater person. He's God in human flesh. Greater baptism than the one I'm practicing. And I'm announcing the coming judgment. He's going to get her done. He's going to actually judge. And so the central point of John's ministry was to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. And he lived for this purpose. And I love this about John. I thought about this a lot this week. John did not want to rob a single ounce of Jesus' glory for himself. And people wondered, oh, man, John's incredible. Maybe he's the Messiah. John didn't sit back. Oh, isn't God lucky I'm on his side? Isn't he lucky to have such a faithful chap like me to get this work done for him? Wouldn't be near as effective if God didn't have me on his team. There was none of that. He wanted everyone to know that there was a greater person about to appear. And he was happy when his disciples left him to follow Jesus. In fact, this comes to be a rub point for some of John's disciples. When Jesus begins to publicly minister, and then some of his disciples come and say, John, that guy whom you baptized, people are starting to leave you to follow him. He's baptizing more people than you are, John. What's wrong, John? And John's like, this is a good thing. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the groomsman. He has got to increase. I've got to decrease. This is the point. He didn't want any of God's glory for himself. He existed to glorify God by making Jesus known. And loved ones, we exist for the same reason. We are here, if you are God's child, you are here to make the glory of God known through the proclamation of our Savior. It's not our church. It's not our ministry. It's not our message. We proclaim Jesus and him crucified so that sinners can be reconciled to God and enjoy the abundance of life that comes from seeing and savoring God's eternal goodness. So John was there to bear witness to point people to Jesus. You know, that's pretty easy to do when life is easy, right? If I sit there and tell you, hey, that person's going to come to faith in Christ this week, you are not going to hesitate for a moment to share the gospel with them incessantly and without shame until they come to faith in Christ, right? It's easy. We know the result's secure. This is simple. They're not going to reject. I'm going to do that. But what about when it starts to cost us something? Are we prepared to faithfully speak God's truth no matter what the cost was? Because here in verse 18, we begin to see this transition take place in the text. Here we see John's faithfulness. Because in the time that God gave John to minister, he was faithful to preach the gospel. I love verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Right? John has just given us a blip, a quick summary of who John is and what his ministry was. With many exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Now, a little interesting note here. The word gospel throughout the Bible, first, gospel means good news. The Bible uses it to describe the good news of God's salvation provided to us through Christ. It's that. And it is used as a noun throughout all of the Bible, except for Luke. Luke turns it into a verb. He's the only one that does it. And that's why that preached the gospel is one word in the original language. And it's Luke's special little word to tell us that he was a herald. He was a proclaimer of this message of salvation, that his job was to make the good news of God's salvation known with his words. And yes, we want our lives to match what we're saying, but we don't preach the gospel by living a moral life. We preach the gospel by making the message known. John was faithful to do this. And his gospel preaching took two forms. And we've seen both of these forms already, so I don't need to tarry on them long. But first, he had that positive way in which he preached the gospel, where he exhorted the people. I love that word exhortation. It's encouraging people to respond to the gospel with faith. It's this, let's go, let's do this. Come on, we're on the right track. Let's move forward. We saw John doing this in verses 10 through 14, right? As John had said, hey, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then those that God was at work in and were coming with faith towards God were saying, okay, well, what does that look like for us? And he, in verses 10 through 14, helps them understand what repentance looks like in their lives. He's exhorting the people, encouraging them to respond to the gospel with a faith that transforms. But we also have seen John reprimand those who persisted in their sin, right? Verses 7 through 9, we talked about the hypocrites there who prompted him to say, you hypocrites, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Keep repentance and keep fruit in keeping with repentance. We find him having to do the same thing here in verse 19 as he reprimands Herod because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things that Herod had done. Herod was the most powerful Jew living in the land at the time. He was the tetrarch. He was the Roman Jewish puppet ruler of the region. And we're told that John reprimanded him for two reasons. First, he reprimanded him because of his adulterous relationship with his brother Philip's wife. Herodias had been married to Philip. Herod wooed her away from Philip and was in an adulterous relationship with her. And John says, you should not have done that. That was bad. That's sin. And not only did he reprimand him for this adulterous relationship, but the text tells us he reprimanded for all the wicked things which Herod had done. John is not a respecter of persons. You could be the beggar on the street corner, you could be Herod in the palace. Sin is sin, and John would identify it. Now, as we think about this, John's goal in reprimanding Herod was not to call down judgment. That's not John's place. John would have confronted Herod for his sinfulness because, like everybody else, he was calling him to repentance and faith that would lead to freedom from his bondage to sin. And loved ones, we live in a culture where there's a lot of really bad things happening, a lot of evil that's being celebrated as good. And we need to speak God's truth into that and say, that is wrong and that leads to death. But we don't do it because we're trying to be vindictive or nasty. We proclaim these truths so that people will turn from their wickedness to faith in Christ and find freedom and cleansing and forgiveness. So John was faithful to God, to his word, and to God's ways, even though ultimately John would be imprisoned. The gospel always bears fruits, brothers and sisters. That's one of the things we must remember. The gospel, when we proclaim the gospel, always bears fruit. Now, the fruit we're going for is the fruit of repentance and belief, that people would be forgiven. But unfortunately, sometimes when we shine forth the light of the gospel, the fruit it bears in people's lives is that of rejection and hardening and opposition. It's a genuine gospel fruit, and we shouldn't be alarmed when we see it. John shone the light of the gospel onto Herod's life, and his response, rather than repentance and forgiveness, was rejection and persecution. And he added to his long list of evil deeds that he put John in prison. And once again, we'll see this when we get to Luke chapter 9. It would result in him losing his head, because there was someone in Israel who was probably even worse than Herod, and her name was Herodias. She was nasty, mean. She's the one that tricks Herod into chopping John's head off. He was a faithful witness, even though it cost him his life. And so really, as we come in to land the plane here this morning, how far, loved ones, how far are you and I willing to go to be faithful witnesses of Christ? Are we prepared to lose friends or family? Right? Who's the hardest people to share the gospel with? Our unsaved family members, right? Because, man, we don't want to. Jesus knows that. He says, I'm going to cause division in your family and turn fathers against their sons and sons against their fathers, and I'm not going to go through all those family relationships, because the gospel divides. It separates. Are we prepared to lose friends or family? Are we prepared to give up a promotion or even lose our job because we decided to be faithful rather than to be prosperous? Are we prepared to become social outcasts and marginalized members of society? Are we willing to give up our lives so that others might know of the Savior who gave up their life, his life on Calvary, so that through him we might truly live? Are we prepared to make sure that God and God alone receives the glory for the great things he has done? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he ends it with the question I'm going to leave with you today. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? And if you believe it, are you walking in it? Let's pray. Father, we once again just thank you for your word. Thank you for an incredible man that your hand was upon, that you redeemed. You called to yourself for a special purpose. We thank you for John's faithfulness to point to Christ. We want to be faithful to point to Christ as well. We want everyone in this community to know the glory of our Savior and to have the opportunity to turn from their sin, to trust in him, And so, Father, I humbly ask that you give every single one of us in this room an opportunity sometime this coming week to tell someone the reason for the hope that's in us, and give us sensitive hearts and eyes to see when those opportunities come. And finally, Father, I pray that there be no one who leaves this room today who has not become your child through faith in the Savior who has come. And it's in his name that I pray these things. Amen.